chapter 6. As I was preparing to come preach here this week, having the opportunity to do so, it's easier in one sense because I can go back onto texts that I've already studied, but in another sense, I'm not very creative. And typically, week by week, I just know what I'm going to preach because it's the next verse or whatever that we're going through. But I planned on giving you something from Matthew chapter 7, but as I was praying this week, I was just led and my heart warmed once again by Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you don't remember the last time I was here, and I don't blame you if you don't, we went through "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," focusing specifically on what it means to pray for God's kingdom. But today I want to go in reverse and go back to the first petition that is given by our Lord and Savior here today. So I'm going to read for us from verse 7 to verse 13, but we're going to be focusing on verse 9 in particular today. And what we're looking for is how we are to pray. Christ says this, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Please pray with me. God, we come before you. And standing before your people, who you have purchased with your own blood, who means so much to you that you came down from the glory of heaven to live a life that I could never live and we could never live, and to die a death I deserve to die. Lord, I pray that you would illumine your word to us today, that we would put ourselves under it, and I hope today that we would receive great joy from the fact that you direct us through your Son to call us Father, to call you Father, and to pray for your name to be hallowed. I pray that you direct us, God, that you'd fill me with your Spirit in order to point to Christ and Him crucified and not to myself. God, I pray you take these few pieces of bread and multiply them for your people today. In Christ's name, amen. As we look at verse 9, we see in the context that Christ is correcting some false methods and ways and thinking that are in prayer, both in the Jewish people in verses 2 through 6 and in the Gentiles in verses 7 through 8. Now, the problem in both of these errors is that men had an improper view of what prayer actually was. As in many things in our culture, we recognize that there are two kinds of religion. There is a religion, if we're going to be overly simplistic, that is man-centered. And then there is religion that we believe is Christianity that is God-centered. Man-centered religion has its songs focused on how they make us feel and building us up emotionally. The preaching is focused on therapy to make you feel better about yourself, to accomplish better things in your life. But God-centered singing, as we know, focuses upon God. It focuses upon giving Him glory and honor and reminding ourselves of the truths of who He is, regardless of how we feel. And the same thing I know from Brother Greg's ministry and Brother Andrew is preaching. Preaching ought to point us to God, never to point it to ourselves and our own greatness. Rather, it makes us low so that we can see that God is exceedingly high and wonderful. Now, I think that we are used to thinking of preaching and singing in those ways, but I don't think we often give much attention to how we pray in perhaps a man-centered way. What do I mean? Often we focus on ourselves, on our own sins even, on our blessings that we wish to receive. But this first verse in the Lord's Prayer teaches us, and this is the title of the sermon, that God is the great object of our prayer And the great subject of our prayer. What do I mean by that? That we pray to God as an object. He is the one whom we pray to, but we also pray for God's name to be glorified as the chief end of our prayer. And so today, I want us to see that prayer should be theocentric. It should begin with attention given to the person of God and request for Him, that person, the greatest being, to be glorified. Now, as we look at this, I want us to see that once again, this verse 9, teaches us two main things about prayer. And this is how the sermon will be organized if you're a note taker today. One, that our gracious God is to be the object of our prayers. And two, that our glorious God is to be the subject of our prayers. So, then to pray rightly, according to the mind of Christ and His teaching, God must be the object of our prayer. And specifically, that Christ calls us to remember God's fatherly relationship to us. Now, I think this is absolutely amazing for us to sit back and ponder today. That Christ, as the prophet, priest, and king of His people, the one sent by God to perfectly interpret to us who God is and what our duty to Him is, the man that is perfectly and fully filled with the Holy Spirit, as discussed in John chapter 3, who is called in Proverbs chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 2, the wisdom of God. That when He wants to teach us how to pray, He first and foremost directs our attention to God's grace, to His fatherly character to us. Right prayer begins with this conviction. Not just a doctrinal knowledge, but a conviction in our souls, not that just God exists and He's out there, and not just that He's holy and omnipotent, but that He is my and your Father. That's an amazing thought. Now, as we think about the fatherly nature that God has toward us, I'm sure that, I hope, the first thing in our minds is that this relationship that we have to God is not a natural relationship. Now, my daughter who is with me today, I am her father by nature. I have birthed her by nature, and no matter what might happen, I will still be her father. But we're not naturally in that condition. Spiritually, when we looked at God, we were far from being His children. Rather, the Scriptures tell us something very different. The Scriptures tell us that by nature, we were children of wrath. Now, I know this is a very common text that we know very well, but this is explicitly stated in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Where the Apostle Paul says this about your natural state toward God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom? Among the sons of disobedience. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Now, how much greater of a contrast can we see there? A father has compassion on his children, especially a good father, but by nature, we are children of wrath to God, deserving of His anger and His punishment. Christ even says to the Pharisees in John 8 that they are children of the devil. And God, by nature, because we're sinners, was against us. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so as we think about prayer, in our natural state before conversion, we have no confidence before God. We can't have any confidence we can go to Him. that our prayers will be heard, that He listens with a fatherly kind of ear toward us. Rather, we are children by God's grace alone. Now, thinking of my child, Miss Charlotte, she is a child by nature, but if we decide to adopt a child, the adoption of a child is always the choice of the father who is adopting and the mother who is adopting, and never anything that is in the child itself that chooses the parents. And the same thing was true of us. Although we were naturally nothing lovely about us in the eyes of God, in His own mercy, He chose to come and adopt us to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." We're legally His children now, through faith in Jesus Christ, not by nature, but by grace. Another text that comes to mind is John 1:12. "But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We were born into God's family, not by earning it, not by saying a prayer one time in our lives, but by God's own special mercy and grace. He came down to sinners, children of wrath, children of the devil, and said, "I want them to be mine." Redeemed us. And because of this adoption, I want us to see very clearly today that there are all sorts of benefits. So as we think about our Father in heaven, we ought to realize that that's not just poetic language. But just as any father has a special fraternal relationship to his children, or a paternal relationship, I should say, so for us, because we're adopted by God, we're pitied by God. You know when your children run around and they fall and they crack their head on the step or whatever they might do, and you pity them, you have compassion on your children. Well, Psalms tell us the same thing. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear Him, who trust in His steadfast love. He truly has pity on us. What a wonderful piece of news that is. Instead of in my sin, as He rightly has the right to look at me and be angry at me and to turn His back from me, because He's my Father, adopted me by grace, He pities me. But more than that, He also protects us. The angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear Him. He provides for us everything that we need in this life, as long as it tends toward the greatest good of glorifying Him and growing in grace. He supplies all things for His people because of our adoption. But He also chastens us, doesn't He? When we are found in sin, when we wander off the narrow way, He corrects us back onto the path. Because why? He's a good Father. He's adopted us. He seals us with His Holy Spirit that we might be inheritors of all things. Now, as we think about the great reality of God being our Father, and because of that, He looks at us in this way and behaves in this way toward us, how should that change our prayer? Oh, it should make us bold, shouldn't it? That's what Jesus Christ wants to point out to us today. He could have picked a number of attributes to say, pray to your God in this way. He could have pointed to His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His holiness. But Christ says, pray to Him like this, reminding yourself that He's your Father by grace. This should change the way that we pray. And Jesus puts it first for a reason. Because we so often subvert the prayer. We feel like, well, before I come to God and pray to Him, I must confess my sins first. I have to get right with Him first. I've sinned, and so I must do something to get right in His presence. Jesus says that's not the proper way to pray. If he's adopted you by grace, he's your father, come to him and address him as your father. Not, holy God, forgive me so that you might be my father once again. He is eternally yours and you are his. This text calls us to believe that today. We always talk about practical applications in sermons, but sometimes the practical application is a call for you to actually believe what the Word of God says. And we're called to do that. In short, our relationship to our Father is essential for a healthy prayer life. It's essential. It reminds us of His treatment of us, and it corrects our attitude towards Him. But secondly, notice, He not only says our Father, but our Father in heaven. So we are, when we think about God in prayer, Christ wants us to reorient our mind to realize by grace He's our Father, but also He wants to remind us of His location in some way. Now, that might seem strange. We know that God is omnipresent. He's here with us today. We're two or three are gathered together. He's present. He lives in our hearts. So what does it mean that our Father who is in heaven? Well, it doesn't mean that He's far away. Now, if you need proof of that, I just look at the context of our passage. In verse 6, for instance, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Christ promises us that when we go into our prayer closet, it's not as if God is distant, but He's actually there with us. And that's how we can have boldness when we pray to God. But when we pray He's in heaven, it does not mean that He's far away. It means, let me back up. We're tempted when we hear in heaven, at least I am, to view that there's a distance between us and God. And maybe that one day that distance will be closed and we'll be with Him forever. But that's not the intention of our text. Jesus has already shown us that He is near to us, that He sees, and we ought to be reminded of the nearness of God, even though He resides in heaven in a special way. Now, God is in heaven in a very special way, but like Isaiah 57:15 tells us, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, that is in heaven, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and of a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So if God is near to us, why is it that Jesus wants to remind us that He is in heaven? Well, the language of being in heaven is not meant to highlight the distance, but rather God's power here. He sits on the throne of heaven, and therefore He has power over all things. I'll turn you to two witnesses in the Scripture for this. First is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I invite you to turn there with me if you're able. This is Jehoshaphat's prayer. When Jehoshaphat was going to war, and I find it very interesting the language that's used in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court and said, this is his prayer, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? So why does he bring up that location? Notice, you rule over all the kingdoms of heaven. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand your hand. Jehoshaphat, in thinking about God, says, you're a God in heaven, and that means that you have power over all things. Secondly, I'll just read this quick verse. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. You probably know this text. What is next? He does all that He pleases. God being in heaven, then, is not to remind us of distance, but the authority of God. Now, I want us to think about why Jesus puts these two things together. Jesus reminds us that God is good to us. He has a fatherly eye toward us, but not only that.
He has all power. Now, I can go and pray to a God that has all power, but I don't know that he's for me or against me. That doesn't do me much good. Or I can go to a God that I know is really loving and maybe like a care bear, but he can't do anything about it. These two ideas are combined to maximize our boldness in prayer. Do you see that? Our Father in heaven, not only does he love me, but he has all power. He'll protect me. He'll pity me. He'll do whatever it takes for me to get through this life and to glory. This is meant to give us an unshakable confidence in our prayer, and it's first and foremost in our prayer life. Nothing is too hard for him, and he loves us and does all for our good. Now, our prayers are often hindered, and we're often prayerless because we don't really believe these things. Or we don't struggle to believe them as we're in prayer. We doubt his love, and we have no confidence that he cares. We doubt his power and have no confidence that he can answer us. But Jesus desires for us to have these meditations first and foremost in our prayer so that our hearts would be warmed. They'd be warmed by faith to make requests to him, to lean upon him, because we know who he is and we know what he can do. Having been reminded of the grace and power of God, we come to the first request of the Lord's Prayer. And that's the second point. Not only is God the object, that is, we remind ourselves of who we're praying to and his relationship to us. To pray rightly, secondly, our glorious God must not be the object, but the subject also of our prayers. We pray that God would be glorified. We pray that God would be glorified. Now, we should not misunderstand this. I think in my natural reading of this text, for many, many years, I would read, hallowed be your name, as if I was kind of rubber stamping God in some way. Like, your name is hallowed. Just repeating that. But this is not a pronouncement of God's glory. It's a petition. We see this in the Greek. I know that we don't have the Greek in front of us today, but this is an imperative. We're asking God, God, you glorify your name. Glorify your name. Now, because this is a petition, we ought to realize that this implies that God is not glorified as he ought to be, right? His name is not hallowed naturally upon this earth, this planet, my heart. His name is not glorified. After we have dwelt upon the goodness of God, his fatherly relation, his authority and his power, how he saves us and adopts us even though we're undeserving and sinful, the first thought that should come into our mind is, God is so great, and then we look at the world and say, but his name's not glorified. And it should break us that this great God who has saved us, who's done everything for us, that his name isn't glorified at all. And so we pray, we cry, God, glorify your name. His name is not glorified upon this earth by men, by natural men or by saved men, as it should be. We are created to glorify him. You realize that in the Garden of Eden, God created us, that we would live our lives for him, that we'd give glory to him, that we would have dominion over the earth, not just for our own sake, but to imprint it with his picture, to give him honor and glory. But we refuse to do that. We refuse to glorify the Creator who had given us all good things. We desire to take the glory for ourselves by taking the fruit of the good, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil from the tree. As Christians, we've been recreated in Jesus Christ to glorify him. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Oh, but as I read that text in my devotions, the predominant emotion that I have is not that I do that, but that I never do that. I never give him glory as he deserves to be glorified. His name is blasphemed in the world. It's taken insincerely on the lips of the children of men. His name is used in a common and meaningless way. We profess His name and drag it through the mud through our sins and our treatment of Him. In all, when we contrast the goodness of God with how we treat His name, we should see that there is a great need for His name to be hallowed. This petition, when we pray it, we should see that there's a need for His name to be glorified. Just like when we pray for our daily bread or we pray for our sins to be forgiven, we recognize that there's a great need and therefore we cry out for it with greater fervor, right? We should look out into the world in our prayer as we say, God, hallowed be Your name. We should immediately recognize that in my heart, in my church, in the world, His name isn't glorified as it ought to be. And therefore we say, God be glorified. Glorify Your own name. Again, this is not a pronouncement. It is the aorist imperative in the Greek. And we should be moved to see Him treated so irreverently that we cry out with the force that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We should be filled with a welling up of this petition that God would change this earth, this place, that He would transform it from a place of sin to a place where righteousness dwells. But we are also to pray that God would be glorified in our personal lives. Not that He would just come and change the world and take away all the sinners, but that He would change my sinful heart. That He would resurrect me, that I would no longer have sin in my heart, in my life, compelling me to do that which doesn't glorify Him. Is this the desire of your heart in your Christianity? Now, one of the privileges of coming up and being a guest preacher is I don't know many of you very well. I assume that all of you here are Christians. But if you're not, I want you to see this text and ask yourself, can I even pray this sincerely? Do I even want God's name to be glorified? Or does that take me away from my beloved sins? The wonder of the Lord's Prayer is you can't pray any of these petitions with sincerity if you're an unbeliever. Is this your heart, Christian? Do you desire, above all things, for God's name to be glorified? Now, none of us have that desire perfectly, but it should be growing in us. We were saved to glorify His name, and we were saved to glorify His name in the church, primarily. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is supposed to be the guiding principle and the motivation for everything that we do, that God would be glorified. Even when it's hard and we have to deal with the person that we don't get along with very well, we do all things that He would be glorified. And so, this should be our prayer. As we think about God's glory, Him glorifying His own name throughout the world, we should pray that God would cultivate in me and my heart and your heart a desire to glorify Him. That we would turn our eyes away from worthless things and seek after that which truly matters, which is God's glory. And secondly, we should pray that God would cultivate in our hearts not just a desire for Him to be glorified, but also a hatred for our own sins. That we would not love our sins or think of them as not that bad, but we should see that all sin brings discredit and it dishonors God's name instead of seeking to glorify Him. And so in this prayer for God to be glorified, we should see that God's name isn't glorified on this earth, but when we think about the gospel of Christ, that He died for our sins, rose again that we might be saved, that He might be our Father to us, we should pray that His name would be glorified. And so in conclusion today, prayer, all prayer, needs to be first and foremost compelled by God's grace. Not like the Gentiles who think that they just offer up a heap of prayers and that God would owe it to them to pay them what they're asking for. Rather, we say, you're my Father. You know what I have need of before I ask, but I come to you in grace, asking that you would do what is good for us. Prayer needs to be compelled by God's grace, but prayer is to be ultimately made for God's glory. Even in the petition for our daily bread, that you would feed us and clothe us, God, feed me and clothe me only as far as it intends to lift you up and make your name glorified. It's the guiding principle for all of our prayers. And I hope today that we see that God is the great object, but also the great subject of all of our prayer. I'm going to pray. God, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus.